The seventh chapter of the book of Romans is replete with the struggle that Paul had with sin. And if you don't have the same struggle, then perhaps you should question whether you are a Christian or not. It's too easy in this life, and many of our neighbors, our friends, colleagues at work, go through life numbing their consciences to the things of God and seemingly unperturbed by the fact that they wantonly on every day break the commandments of God. A tender conscience is not something that is easy to live with. And yet a conscience which is numb to the things of God may be easy to live with, but impossible to die with. As Paul struggles with the concept of the righteousness of God, he calls out at the last, towards the very end of this particular chapter, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The next verse gives us the answer, and I would make this the focus of our attention this evening. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is our answer. A conscience which is pricked, as we reflect upon our own sinfulness, has a remedy. And it's a sure and certain remedy. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, in God's providence, as we study the Heidelberg Catechism, or more accurately, to use it as a means by which we make our way through the whole counsel of God and reflect upon every aspect of God's teaching, we will commence a study of the Ten Commandments, and we want to prepare heart and mind so that we are able to receive it with thanksgiving, to recognize what God is doing in the Ten Commandments and to receive it with joy, but also with a degree of challenge. It was David who was able, as we saw a few weeks ago, to declare, "Oh, how I love thy law." So as we approach the Ten Commandments, we are expecting to learn about God. These are not arbitrary rules. Well, boys and girls, what's an arbitrary rule? Sometimes we have to use some larger words, but if I'm conscious that they're a word that may not be in your vocabulary, I always want to stop and give you an explanation. An arbitrary rule is a rule that has been set down, but it may be another rule, and it may be something different. For example, there are men in this congregation who are highly skilled in building, and they build houses, and they build places for restaurants. And there are certain rules that are set down. And no one would live in a house that I built, but I can at least talk about what other people are so skilled in doing. What's the width of a door? Perhaps you never thought about that. What's the height of the door? Perhaps you never thought about that. Well, building code tells you that it must be at least a certain width. Maybe, was it 3 feet? Give me a nod. 36 inches? Oh, don't shrug your shoulders. Really? Well, let's just say that maybe 36. Tough tonight, really. 36 inches. Well, if it's 36 inches, why could it not be 35 inches? Would an inch make a difference? Well, make a little bit of a difference. But in a sense, the rule is arbitrary. They just said 36 inches would be a good width. No doubt they have building regulations in France, but I can tell you that the code won't say 36 inches. Why not? Because they're metric. They're more likely to say it's got to be a meter across. Well, a meter is about 39 inches. So I'm assuming that doors in France are wider than doors in America. I don't know that, I'm just guessing. Is one wrong and the other right? Well, if it's the French. You might be forgiven for assuming that they are wrong, but that would be arbitrary. Which side of the road do you drive on? In France, they drive on the same side as we drive here. In Britain, they drive on the other side of the road. Well, which is right? Answers on a postcard. It's arbitrary. All that's going to be decided is, well, which side, let's make sure that everybody's doing it on the same side. Doesn't matter whether it's left or right. That's an arbitrary rule. Are the laws of God arbitrary? He could have said this, he could have said something completely different. But he's just given us 10 arbitrary laws for us to follow, just to make sure that we are willing to follow his laws. No, they're not arbitrary. God set these 10 commandments before us, and God's law is good and just, and his laws are good and just. But these laws show us a facet of his character. And it's important as we turn to a study of the 10 commandments that we have an understanding of the relationship of God to his laws. They are an expression of the very character of God. Well, let me use one of the 10 commandments to illustrate that great principle. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, on the surface of it, it speaks to us of a husband or a wife who should be faithful to their partner. There's a promise that is made in a wedding to forsake all others and remain true. In your Christian walk, then you should remain faithful to God. And although the obvious and straightforward application would be to a married couple, it is far more often used in Scripture to talk about the relationship between God and his people. And when the people of God wander away, or not so much wander as too often run away from God, they are being unfaithful. His command is that we should be faithful. But if it's an expression of the very character of God, he's not only telling us what our obligations are, he's telling us something about himself. That he is a faithful God. Now let me turn now to 2 Timothy and the second chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read just from verse 10 on towards the end of that section. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There may be times when we prove to be faithless, but God will always prove faithful. And then there's the reason that's appended to that, for he cannot deny himself. Boys and girls, you see how the Word of God is declaring to us that God will remain faithful, even if at times we are faithless. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. It's his character to be faithful. So that when we prove faithless, he still remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the faithfulness of God is a great comfort to every believer. The response of God's people, is, as God shows us his character, in the words of David, oh, how I love thy law. Of course, it shows me his character, his goodness, his kindness, his love and grace. And in that particular commandment, it bears testimony to his faithfulness. But then, I see the holiness of God and I become like Isaiah in the temple, like Paul made acutely aware of how great is the gulf between a holy God and my own sinfulness. We become like Job. At the end of the book of Job, Job declares he puts his hand upon his mouth and will speak no more. He'll be silenced. What a wonderfully vivid way that Job had in his great literary way of declaring how he had nothing to say in the presence of a holy God. He says, I take my hand, I place my hand upon my mouth, for I am forced to silence in the presence of God. You see, we are somewhat like Absalom, the son of David, brought up in the royal palace, with all the advantages of wealth and position. Absalom rebelled against his father David, and David has to flee his own capital from before Absalom. Absalom is eventually defeated, and he is put to death. And yet David's response is surely amongst the greatest laments in any literature. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Just a few words. Thus breaks a noble heart. But it's one thing to observe. It's another to experience. David recognized in Absalom someone who had rebelled against them, and yet for whom his heart went out. Is it too much for us to see in the man after God's own heart something of a lament for the fallenness of mankind? So great is his love towards us. The prodigal son comes to himself, declaring that he is not worthy to be called his father's son. It is the beauty of God that displays to us our own wretchedness in its stark contrast. And so, although an understanding of the law would teach us the greatness of God's grace and mercy, it shows us also the greatness of our wretchedness. We move from thinking about God as he is in his being to seeing our own rebellion even more clearly. Now I can begin to see his goodness as applied to us in our great need. It was Jesus himself who declared, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for a friend. The summit, the very apex to which we might aspire, to lay down our life for a friend. But do we not have great expectations of a great God? I may have exhausted the affections of a friend, but God has just begun to show the height and the depth, the breadth of his love towards us. In this, God commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God loves as only God can love. There in the garden, our first parents fell, and yet had not been expelled from the garden before they had received the promise of God's forgiveness in Christ. Of course, it lacks detail, but it does not lack clarity. God will raise up a kinsman redeemer. The promise had been passed on by word of mouth from generation to generation, so that Job, the oldest book of the Old Testament, is at least somewhat aware that a kinsman redeemer will be raised up, recorded in Moses. How can this be? How can God be just and the justifier of the sinful? That is a conundrum beyond the ability of man to resolve or even propose a resolution. Where can the justice of God embrace the love of God? Boys and girls, I want you to ponder that for a moment. How can God be righteous, just, and yet set at liberty the sinner? Are you capable of thinking of a solution to that? I know that I am not. And I don't think a man living has ever proposed or could propose, aside from what is revealed in Scripture, the resolution of such a problem. How can a just God, who will by no means clear the guilty, find a way for sinners to be able to approach Him? Let's read now from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and a portion from chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read from verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what Paul is declaring? He's declaring that he is an ambassador, and that as an ambassador he call upon his hearers to be reconciled to God. And how is that going to happen? How can we who are made of the dust of the earth be made right with God? We see that as we look through the Ten Commandments, an expression of God's righteousness, of His glory, of His perfection. And it shows up in stark contrast our own unrighteousness, so that with the Apostle Paul we cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" How is the sinner to be reconciled with God? And what Paul is doing so eloquently under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is pointing us to the cross. How is it possible that we who are sinners can be made right with God? It is by God in Christ becoming man. And therefore, as man being put to death, receiving the wages of sin on the cross. And because he was in our place as our great representative, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. That's what was happening on Good Friday, when Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, bore in His person the awful weight of our sins. Not only in His body, in His physical suffering, but most particularly in His person, as the righteous wrath of God was poured out upon Him, His head and His heart. so that Christ cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He endured the forsakenness of our Heavenly Father so that we would not. Made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Where does the love of God embrace the justice of God? On the cross. There the seed of the woman offers up himself. He kept the law perfectly in every aspect, in every detail. He delighted in the law of God. But me, you, I have broken it, ignored it when it suited me, despised it when it ran counter to my desires, mocked it with my friends, thought it old-fashioned, thought it on the wrong side of history. And what do we reap when we ignore the law of God? Hurt, pain, sorrow, shame, guilt. He alone was good enough to pay the price of sin. Willingly he went to Calvary. Jesus went more willingly to Calvary than ever we go into the presence of God. We are granted a view of the holiness of God. We see God high and lifted up, like Isaiah in the temple. And like Isaiah, we cry out, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I am undone." But then I look to the cross, and I see on the cross one who took my place under the condemnation of God. I see one who has kept the law perfectly and willingly in every aspect. I see one who died not for his friends, but for the ungodly, and commends his love towards me in his very death. So where does the justice and the love of God embrace? It embraces on the cross of Jesus Christ, and enables Paul, at the conclusion of that section which we read together, when he has lamented his own sinfulness and seen how the law being preached in his hearing stirred up his own affections towards sin, so he recognized that he had a struggle with sin. He wasn't struggling with sin before. The holiness of God convicted him of sin. It brought him to the place where he would cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But here is the triumphant note. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There, justice and love embrace. In the most unlikely of circumstances, one put to death as a common criminal, but now risen for our justification. So as we study the law, let us bear these elements in mind, that we desire to see the character of God revealed in His beauty and His excellence, that we might join the elect angels in heaven, declaring that matchless excellence. but also recognize that that very same excellence will condemn us for our sins, but will not leave us there. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word. We thank Thee that Paul was inspired by Thy Holy Spirit to reveal something of that inner struggle which he had with his own sin, recognizing it, not boasting of his righteousness, but rather of his own weaknesses. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we can take and receive these words and make them our very own, that at times when we struggle with our sins and are made deeply conscious of our own faults and failings, of the wickedness of word and of deed, and even the thoughts and intents of our hearts, and when we are most, O God, under conviction by the work of Thy Spirit, so lead us to the cross, that we may see the one who has kept the law perfectly. And though we might cry out in the consciousness of our own sin, who will deliver us from this body of death, might we swiftly, at the very foot of the cross, cry afresh, thanks be to Thee, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are delivered from sin and are granted a ready access even into Thy presence. So might we, O God, confess our sin, that by Thy grace might we also know Thy forgiveness. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake, Amen.